Well, there's probably not any better news I can give you than what we have just sung about. There was a line in that song that kind of stood out to me in a fresh way that it hadn't before, about the Spirit giving us hope until redemption's done. I don't know if you pondered that when you sang that, but the idea of redemption not being done is a pretty big truth in the Scripture. It's such an encouraging truth because we would say from the Bible that, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, we are saved before the foundation of the world, but we're also saved at some point in a moment in time, and will eventually be saved from God's wrath to come. So there's a sense in which, well, if you're a Christian this morning, you can rejoice that you're a child of God, you can rejoice that you're adopted into His family, but your redemption is yet to be fully realized as a Christian, and there's no reason to wonder if that will be fully realized. The Scripture says it will be. So what we mean by that is one day, as we just sang, we will be in the presence of the Lord in a place of that is absent of sin and absent of a curse, worshiping the Lord in the way that we'll worship Him for eternity, and that will be the day in which all of this is realized. So that's good news for us, and as we just sang, we've come to praise and glorify God for truths like that. And that's actually a little bit of the theme this morning in our time in the Word. We're going to spend some time looking at the Word of God here, kind of the front side of the service, so we can take the Lord's Supper towards the end. So if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to open it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're actually going to look and spend our time in chapter 3, but we're going to start in chapter 1. I'm going to read some verses for us in the first three chapters of this book. The title of the message this morning is Good Tidings of Great Joy. And this is something we're not going to finish this morning. We'll finish next week as far as this message is concerned. That'll take us to the end of the chapter. But we're going to think a little bit this morning really about how we as Christians ought to respond to good news. When you get good news, when you hear of good news, how do we respond? I mean, I don't mean to be trite or silly with that question. I mean, I think a lot of us probably maybe instinctively think of positive things that we do when we respond to the announcement of good news. But may I suggest to you that probably we don't go far enough or deep enough into how we should respond as Christians. And Paul gives us a great example of that in the text we're going to look at this morning. I want to begin, though, by just reminding you of a few things regarded to this theme. So my thoughts when I was thinking about this introduction and how I wanted to present this idea, one of the first things I thought about was the announcement of the arrival of the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of where I got the inspiration for the sermon title. But you might remember in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, when an angel showed up to talk to the shepherds, the angel told them in a pasture, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." Do you remember that scene? "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." If you have a King James Version with you this morning, it actually says "tidings of great joy." And the word "tidings" means news. I bring you news of good news. I bring you good news. I bring you news of great joy. Tidings of great joy. It's something that we see a lot around the Christmas season as a little bit of a theme, and rightfully so because of the connection of these words to the birth of the Messiah. Tidings of great joy. So good news is something we like to receive, right? I mean, you know those occasions when you have a friend or a family member or someone you're talking to says, "I have good news and I have bad news." You know when that happens? And sometimes maybe your preference is, well, give me the good news first because you want it on the front side. You want to start with the good. And some of you might like it on the back side because you want to end with the good news. I mean, either way, we want the good news. I don't think I've ever said that to somebody and they actually responded with, "Well, just give me the bad news." I mean, that just is not how we function, right? Whatever you do, whatever order you do, make sure that you give me the good news. Make sure you give it to me either the front or the back side of it. We want to hear tidings of great joy. We love to get good reports on all kinds of things. I remember in 2013, when I was still living in Oklahoma, and we were at the tail end of looking for church ministry, and we had just made our, I think, second or third trip here to meet with many of you who were back around in those days. And we were driving back to Tulsa and just kind of debriefing our time as a family. And Andrea and I had kind of, in a sense, I'd already made up our minds that, you know, if the invitation came for us to come here, that we would accept it. We didn't know if we would or not, but I remember Grady telling us kind of as we were leaving or before we left that, hey, we'll give you a call in a couple weeks and let you know one way or the other. It's like, okay. Well, a couple weeks actually meant a couple days to Grady and maybe the elders. I don't know. Maybe they all decided to do it that way. So we got a call just a few days after we were here, and the invitation was made for us to come here. And that was an example for me as a family, or for me and then my family, of tidings of great joy. I mean, we were hoping that would be the case. We had settled, at least I think in our heads and our hearts, that we wanted to be here. But when the actual invitation came, that was a good news. That was a good moment for us. So in Thessalonians, if you have been here, I know some of you are here for the first time this morning and haven't been with us for the last month or so. We've been working our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and really, if you wanted to try to pick a theme or pick a few words that might best summarize the tone of what we've seen so far from the Apostle Paul who's writing this letter, you could certainly choose this as a theme, because Paul starts this letter off in a very positive light. I mean, he's fired up. I mean, he is pumped up by the report that he has received about how the Thessalonians are doing. I mean, he got this report, as we've said in previous weeks, from Timothy, his trusted companion and co-laborer and son in the faith. And so I want to read just, again, a couple examples. We're not going to look at all of it because we just don't have time to read through the first three chapters. But the whole letter starts in a way that is a little bit typical Pauline to start and write letters with. But the chapter just explodes after he says in verse 2 that we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mention you in our prayers. So as we are getting together, our plural pronoun, me, Timothy, Silas, are gathering together and we're reflecting on you, we can't help but get fired up. We are so excited about what is going on in Thessalonica as Paul's writing this from Corinth in a place that we'll talk about a little bit later, which is very much not like Thessalonica, at least the church itself. So the report was a good report, and it prompted in Paul a thankful spirit, a hearty spirit. Down in verse 9 and 10, he just praises them left and right. In verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and then 9, he says, they themselves are reporting to us a kind of reception that we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve our living and true God, and wait for the Son from heaven. I mean, you are continually seeing people transformed and redeemed and turned from the idolatries of the past to worshiping the one true Creator. And it's promoting and building something. It's building a blessed hope that we know about as Christians exists as we look forward to the return of Christ. And so this was a church that was barely a year old, maturing and growing really at rates that are a little bit unique to other churches in the New Testament. Chapter 2, down in verse 13, he again says, we thank God constantly for this. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So you are modeling and following, you're discipling one another, you are growing and maturing, and we cannot be more excited about this. And then over to chapter 3 and beginning at verse 1, he says, we were willing to be left behind, so we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker, to you. That was not only to equip them for suffering, as we looked at just a few weeks ago, but again, just to come back with a report for Paul. So that leads us now to our text, which is going to be verses 6 to 10. So Paul's fired up. Tidings of great joy, great news has been a theme. And verses 6 to 10 is kind of his kind of more formalized statement that he makes now about this report that he's been kind of meditating on so far. So he says in verse 6, beginning of verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, as if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, day and night, or night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So I said a few minutes ago, Paul is writing this from Corinth. Do you remember Corinth? He's writing this letter from a very different city and a very different kind of church issue. The Corinthian church was a divisive church when Paul originally addressed it. It was dysfunctional. It was chaotic. It was disorderly. There was leaven growing and spreading in the church, tolerating sin. He's writing from a place at a church that was not really in a healthy place or really going in a good direction. So as he gets this report about Thessalonica, it's like an opposite energy. He's just energized by what he's heard. And again, as I said a few minutes ago, what we see in this text is a template, is a paradigm, it's a pattern, it's a series of lessons for us of how ought we as Christians respond when we hear good news. When you get a good report, doesn't have to be from a church, it can be any kind of good news report. So if a missionary comes and talks about a mini revival or churches being planted in their country or amongst a people group, or maybe a pregnancy crisis clinic tells us and shares with us about fruitful gospel conversations they're having while they're examining the child growing in the womb, or maybe the kind of report about a church here locally that's thriving and growing, a good like-minded church, or expansion, or maybe it's an individual conversation. Maybe a friend comes to you and says, "Hey, I've had victory over this sin." These are all examples of good news. So what do we do? Do we just say, "That's great"? Or just say, "Well, thank you for sharing"? Or give them a smile? What do we do? Here's the key point of the text, and then we're going to look at the answers to my questions that I'm asking here. The key point, we'll probably tell you a little bit of this anyway, it is that God deserves glory when there is measurable spiritual progression. That's kind of the heading of the whole thing. If you want to know, generally speaking, what our reaction should be, that is kind of the first answer, or the answer we'll hang everything else on, is to glorify God. It's to worship God, not man, God. So when something significant happens in a positive sense in someone's life, the instinct for us, the default for us, should be to answer the question, where is God moving? How is God acting? Not great, kudos, I'm glad you, but who do I deflect the glory and praise to? And the answer to that is God. So Paul gives us some ways that we do that. You know, it can be, I guess, sufficient to say glorify God, but it's helpful if you give some examples of how we do that. And that's what Paul does in the text. And the first thing he does, by his own example again, is he shows us that he rejoiced in their progression. He rejoiced in their progression. That's verse 6, 7, and 8. This is a means by which we glorify God, by rejoicing. Timothy, again, had been sent from Athens to Thessalonica to get this report. That's a long journey, by the way. That's about 220 miles to get from one place to the next. That would not be a weekend trip. That would be probably about a month or so round trip. He was sent maybe by land, by sea, maybe by both. We can't be for sure. But he goes to get a report. And we've talked about Timothy before. Timothy was a co-laborer with Paul. He was a son of faith, Paul calls him, which shows us that he was led to Christ by Paul. But at this point in their relationship, it seems like Timothy was also kind of a ministry report expert, because he is sent very often to churches to check in on them by Paul's request. He went to Corinth, he went to Philip, he went to Ephesus, now he's going to Thessalonica. And if he is this kind of designated individual, you know Paul well, I think, by now. Paul had a lot of ministry companions. He had a lot of men and women that he acknowledged that were part of the community of people making disciples. But Timothy, to be this kind of a character in Paul's life and ministry, you would certainly have to be a trusted person. You wouldn't just send a random person to give a ministry report. It'd have to be someone who you knew was going to be thorough when they got there, who when they got there knew how to make observations about what was going on around them, who knew how to ask the right diagnostic questions about ministry and growth, who would sit in on their gatherings and watch for the right kinds of interactions and question the right kinds of motives and aims, and even be a good historian. And where has this church been, and where is it going? I mean, this would be the kind of, I guess you could say, giftedness you would look for in a ministry report expert. That's Timothy. I've wondered a little bit, and you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's that kind of very literal final words of Paul where Paul tells Timothy to bring parchments to him. Remember that? Bring me parchments and books, Paul says at the end of his life. And I got to wonder, not just if that Paul wants to read stuff, but maybe these are the same resources that Timothy also was reading and analyzing and studying, and there was maybe one more report session for them to do. Let's go over these things again together. Timothy was this kind of a man. So he is the man who comes back with the report, and this is just so, so cool. The word here for good news, do you know what the word is? It's the word euangelion in Greek, which I know means nothing to probably most of you, but it's the word we translate in English, gospel. It's the same word. The report that Paul gives a word for to describe what has come back to him is the word gospel. Not salvation, although that certainly is part of it, but the word gospel means good news. That's what the word means. It just, in a very basic understanding definition, is that the gospel is a word of good news. And so Paul gives it that term here. What I received from you was good news. It was like cold water on for a thirsty person, or it was like a good news that came from a far country, or news of happiness. What was good about it? What did Paul like about what he heard? Well, you could probably answer that question a little bit if you've, again, been with us for a few weeks or so, but he tells us in the text what was good about it. Look at it. He says it was filled with, we'll summarize it this way, with tales of faith and love. Tales of faith and love. They were growing in their relationship with God, that's their faith, and they were growing in their relationship with one another, that's love. So they were living in such a way, just as Jesus, when he was on earth, summarized the entire law. Remember, he was asked that question, give me the most important law, and Jesus summarized it. You remember what he said? He really summarized all of it into two simple commands: love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. I mean, that's exactly, this is a Pauline way of saying, you're doing that. The faith and the love exist, and they are growing and they are expanding. So yes, this is good news. It's deepening, it's heightening, it's excelling, it's growing, it's manifesting. You're in a good place and your trajectory is encouraging. And Paul, as we've already seen a number of times in this letter, because of this, wants to see it up close and personal. I mean, Timothy was the next best option, but he there's a mutual longing to be together. He was celebrating the good. He was rejoicing in the good. I was thinking a little bit about the pattern of Paul to do this kind of thing. This Thessalonians is not the only time we ever see Paul rejoicing when good news comes. And I was contrasting that a little bit with a danger I see amongst a lot of Christians today. A lot of dangerous infatuations that we have sometimes with when things go bad in the church. And we write news stories and blog posts, and we talk about who's fallen and what church is in disarray, and we kind of make a celebrity culture out of this failure of churches and Christians. Paul doesn't do that. And his focus is really on raising and elevating the ordinary. I mean, the pastor in way out in the countryside who's been there for 50 years faithfully ministering will never make the news, will he? But that's exactly the kind of guy Paul would commend. The faithful, ordinary, growing, maturing Christian. And he's doing that here with Thessalonica. This is a small church. Remember, we talked about this? Less than a year old. 30, 40, 50 people maybe. I mean, by today's standards, totally insignificant. Not to Paul. Here he found a healthy church, a faithful church, a commendable church. And he gets this report and he can't help but rejoice. And look at how... Look at what this has done to the heart of Paul in verse 7 and 8. Here's the encouraging word. For this reason, okay, in all of our distress, yours and mine, our affliction, what does Paul say has happened to him? We've been comforted. This is Paul, a guy who has a lineage much longer than them, much more wisdom, much more Bible knowledge, much more I don't know if significant more calling is the right word, but certainly expansive, going all over planting churches. He says, you have comforted me through your faith. For now, it's as if he's saying, for now, because of that, I feel alive, verse 8. It's like he's saying, you know, I'm struggling and we've been struggling with misery and being crushed, but you're recovering us. It's a spiritual pick-me-up in the midst of distress and affliction, and Paul knew that well. Paul was a man familiar with adversity, and calamity, persecution, and martyrdom, and sleeplessness, and riots against him, and heckling, and suffering, and beating, and mocking, and imprisonment, and personal betrayals, hungry days, sorrows, church conflicts. Paul certainly knew suffering. In fact, if you read through Acts, at least the second part of Acts, when Acts starts to biographize, tell his story. You almost wonder Paul had days of non-suffering. I mean, it's all over the place. When he got this word, this report, he was encouraged. He's rejoicing. He's getting a lot of spiritual mileage out of this word of good. He says, we've been comforted. That speaks to the idea of anxieties being removed from his heart and worries being gone and concerns being absent. So being energized, spiritually speaking. Let me tell you, I don't think this is any less true today for us as Christians than it was for Paul when he said it. I think we can all relate to this. I mean, how much spiritual mileage can you get as a Christian when somebody brings you a good report? I mean, you can feed off that for a while, can't you? And the opposite is also true. A lot of times in the rhythms of ministry, when I have someone come up to me and say, hey, did you hear about, and then fill in the blank, a lot of times my default is to expect something bad, you know, in that fill in the blank, you know. So-and-so did this, or, oh, this church out there is doing this stupid thing, or this idiot, you know, preacher said this stupid thing, or, you know, someone's destroying themselves, and I kind of expect that. And when that happens, and you probably have this experience, it's a downer, right? When you get that kind of report, it's frustrating, it's distracting, it can be mentally exhausting, it can keep you up late at night when you get those kinds of reports. And the opposite kind of report is also true. Someone tells you about a spiritual victory they have, doesn't it fire you up? Don't you get excited, especially if you know they've been wrestling with it and wrestling with it and wrestling with it, and they're finally starting to see light at the end of the tunnel and starting to get victory over it? I mean, you can live a long time off those kinds of encouraging reports. I picked a little bit on the church of Corinth. They weren't always that way. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is writing again to this church. And they begin to turn it around spiritually. I want you to listen to the heart of Paul here when he wrote to them as they began to repent. He says, I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In our affliction, and all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, that's where Thessalonica is, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he is comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I did make you grieve with my letter, do not regret it, I did the right thing, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, and saying, I'm sorry that it hurt you, but I had to say it. Verse 9, as it is, I rejoice. Not because it wounded you, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved where? Into repentance. That's really what I was encouraging and exhorting you to do, was to repent. And now you're doing it. You felt a godly grief, so you suffered no loss. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. It's definitely true that if not the top, certainly top three greatest joys for any shepherd, any church leader is to get good news reports. Paul says it made him feel alive. He says, for now, it's almost as if at this point now forward, he says, we live. Now I can move on. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon that was titled, The Pastor's Life Wrapped Up with His People's Steadfastness, and that's a cool title. He said, ministers, quote, who are really sent of God, greatly rejoice in the spiritual prosperity of their people. If they see God's word prosper, they prosper. If the church of God is blessed, they are blessed. Their life is wrapped up in the spiritual life of their people. Never is the servant of God so full of delight as when he sees that the Holy Spirit is visiting his hearers, making them to know the Lord, and confirming them in that heavenly knowledge. On the other hand, if God does not bless the word of his servants, it is like death to them. To be preaching to have no blessing makes them heavy of heart. They get depressed. They go back to their master with this complaint, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Paul says, you're standing fast, not retreating, engaged. When we hear good news, whether that is a small thing or a major thing, a thing or a response, a reaction that you ought to have and I ought to have as Christians is to rejoice. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that we are to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Remember that? Those two words, that one word that's repeated, rejoice, is the same word in the original language, which I think suggests to us this big truth, that however someone comes to you rejoicing, match it. Get on their level. Wherever level of giddiness they're at, try to match it. Rejoice with them in such a manner as they are rejoicing. So that tells us maybe to do a little bit more than a cool, thanks for sharing it. Or, hey, I'm glad I heard the report. Let them know how that encouraging word transformed you. I mean, that's what Paul did. He said, whoa, I feel like I can just move on now. That is the word I needed to hear today. Thank you so much for giving me this word. So when we hear the spiritual progress of others, that is one way, and certainly a good way, a biblical way, a godly way, to respond, rejoice. Secondly, and this is the one that we'll carry over into next week, is to pray. Pray also that whatever progress has been made, you could say, continues. You know, when somebody comes and says, I have had victory over this sin, that's not the time to stop praying for them. It's actually the time to maybe rev up your prayers, because who is also aware of the spiritual victory is the evil one, and he will be on the attack. So Paul says we want to, shows us by example here that we also want to pray when good news comes. And he tells us how to pray, or he shows us how to pray. The first thing may be a little bit obvious to you, and maybe the default that we often go to, is we ought to thank God when a good news is given. He says, what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? It's a little bit of a rhetorical question. He's not really looking for an answer, because it should be obvious. Paul is saying, I mean, what much more can we do? I've got to thank God, right? That's what he's saying. I mean, we've got to start there. We've got to start by acknowledging, key point, who gets the glory here. You ever received a gift that just felt like too much? You know, somebody gave you something that you knew you just couldn't match it. You couldn't give something back to them to match that gift. Maybe it was tuition to a school or a car or a house or, I don't know, something big like that. You just felt a little bit awkward. You didn't know how to match the magnanimous gift that was given to you. And felt a little bit like the psalmist in Psalm 116, verse 12, who says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me?" I mean, there's nothing I can do to match what God does for me. I think that's a little bit of what Paul is expressing here. He's like, I don't really know how to match this. I mean, this is, let's just thank God. Let's start there. Let's give God the glory first. In his book on prayer, D.A. Carson restates this verse a little bit in these words. He says, he expresses this is what Paul is thinking, that I love you so much that when I see God's grace in your life, I'm utterly elated. Indeed, your spiritual growth affords me so much joy in the presence of God, I'm profoundly indebted to you, and I'm impelled all the more to thank God for you. In fact, in verse 9, man is not getting glory at all, is he? He's not praising Timothy. He's not even praising the Thessalonians, really. What thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for the joy we feel for your sake before our God? So he's not saying, you know what, you're here because I'm a good church planner. You are lucky to have me. You are lucky to have me, you know, endure that riot that happened in Thessalonica and put those right men in place. That was some good discipling. He doesn't even say, you know, Timothy, isn't that guy great? What a servant he is. What thanksgiving can we return to God for you? Quick to give thanks for spiritual progress. Quick to acknowledge and give glory to the one who's doing all of this. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which tells us, another letter that Paul wrote, that God works within us for whose will and whose pleasure? His will and his pleasure. When you get a good report, is that your default? Are you quick to thank God for what he has done? Quick to acknowledge God is doing the work, enabling the work, inspiring the work, equipping for the work. There's an old proverb, a Judaic proverb. It's not in the Bible, but it's Judaic, so it's, I guess, sort of close, but not really, not inspired. But it goes like this: he that gets enjoyment out of the world without giving thanks has committed a sacrilege. He has defrauded the Lord. It's true. If we are not quick and apt to acknowledge and thank God for when he has worked, and it's obvious he's worked, we're defrauding him of the glory he not only desires, but deserves. So when you hear tidings of great joy and you're prompted to pray, that's a good place to start. Pray by thanking him. And then also, verse 10, we can also pray by interceding, making petitions. Paul says, we're praying earnestly day and praying earnestly by night. And then he gives a couple examples of petitions. He'll give more in verses 11, 12, and 13, which we'll look at next Sunday, Lord willing. But he gives a few here in verse 10 that we can see you face to face and then supply what is lacking in your faith. So he realizes that the work of prayer is not done with them. He realizes that just because they're doing well and moving well and growing well, that there's still more to pray for. There's still more to pray about. And he gives us just a real quick kind of bird's eye view of what he'll talk about later in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 of what it means to pray without ceasing. Because he says here, we're praying for you day and night. So we're regularly at points throughout the day mentioning you in prayer. Now, what is intercession? What is intercessory prayer? Well, intercession is when we pray on behalf of others. So we receive a request or we take a request before the Lord for someone else. And I will tell you, one of the best things you can do to grow in prayer, you want to grow in your commitment and regularity and content of praying, you need to study the prayers of Paul. You need to get into Paul's prayers, and there's enough of them, it wouldn't feel enough of them to learn, but not too many that it feels overwhelming. But just look at how and when he prays. So you don't hear him praying for, I don't know, a virus spreading around Philippi. You won't hear him praying for good weather in Athens, so when he goes and preaches, it'll be okay. His level of praying is mature. It's deep. He's praying for things like love and faith and faithful walks. The one intercession he makes here, look at this. He prays for a face-to-face reunion. He's already expressed in this letter that he longs to be with him. Remember, he even said in chapter 2 that Satan's hindering me to get there. I've tried. In fact, I tried a few times to get there, and Satan hindered me, which is why he had to send Timothy. But his longing, his desire is to be with them face to face, in person. Would he say that today in a social media cell phone world? Yeah, I think he would. I mean, if he were alive today, I think it would just be interesting. Paul, what do you think about this? I want to meet this brother and talk to them about their sin. Should I send him a text? I'd love to hear Paul's answer to that question. Smartphones have a lot of advantages to us in the modern world. I'm not ever going to tell you to get rid of it. But they have the potential to take away an intimacy in relationships, and they probably have a lot more than we realize. So what once was an appropriate, needed face-to-face conversation might turn into an ambiguous text exchange over a couple days. Paul didn't say even here, I long to write you another letter. Notice that? I want to be with you face to face. I want to see you. I want to be in your presence. He doesn't say this in the text, but I'm assuming, sanctified imagination. I want to see the joy on your face of how things are going here. I want to see that happiness. So he prays for that, and then secondly, in the same verse here, he also prays and asks God for their faith to strengthen any more. So anything that's lacking, that he would be a source of supplying for what is lacking. So acknowledging there's always room for improvement for the Christian. There's a need for men like him to come alongside in prayer to intercede for another group of Christians so that they may grow into and grow towards where they're already headed. I love this thought from a commentator who says, quote, we will never know from how much sin we have been saved and how much temptation we have conquered, all because someone prayed for us. You may never know that. You may never know how much strength you have to make a decision based upon people who've been praying for you to have strength to make that decision. I told Andrea I was going to tell this story this morning. Around 2010, I was, I don't know really what to categorize it, maybe spiritually delusional, maybe that's a good way to put it. I was a little bit lost as far as what, just kind of answering the question what God wanted to do for me. I was ministering in my previous church. I was bivocational, working 40 or so hours on top of that. I just didn't know what I was doing. I was exhausted, tired. Somehow, I convinced myself at some point that I needed to become a teacher, like a school teacher. I was like, maybe that's what God wants me to do. I don't think ministry is going well. I'm not really happy in it. Hey, I like to preach and teach. Maybe I can just take those gifts into another place and become a teacher. So that was kind of my aspiration in those days. And I had, started like maybe some of you did, doing substitute teaching, and even got my like emergency certification in the state of Oklahoma, and even got hired to start teaching in a Christian school. And I was kind of moving in all and jumping through all the hoops you're supposed to, and just continually convincing myself this is what God wants me to do. You know, I'm passing the tests, I'm getting the certifications, I'm getting a job offer. These are all signs. And I'm telling Andrea often, you know, just kind of reassuring her, this is what God wants me to do. Not knowing that she's praying at the same time. I don't know specifically the words she was using, but in hindsight, praying that God would help me see that's not what God has for me. She was supportive. She was very supportive of that season of my life, but she was interceding for me. And there were a series of circumstances that are a longer story that just kind of came to be that brought that aspiration to an end. And not too long after that, a few years later, is when we had a conversation about looking for full-time church ministry somewhere else. And a lot of that happened, at least from a human standpoint, because I had Andrea interceding for me, praying very literally that God would supply what I was lacking. Lacking focus. Lacking an understanding of God's giftedness and calling for me in a very specific place. And I love school teachers, and we need school teachers. We've got some great ones here, but that's not for me. That's not what God wants me to do. That's what Paul is talking about here. He sees the Thessalonians going in good places and being encouraged by them, but he knows they still lack. They're not perfect. They are the workmanship that Paul would write about elsewhere that is not yet complete. And so Paul says, I'm thankful for the report. I'm energized by it, but I'm going to keep praying that God would supply what is lacking in your life. So how do we respond to good news? We rejoice and we pray. We intercede. So God deserves glory when there is growth, when there is progression. So we must not, by way of application, think about this a little bit with each other. We must not be quick to rob God of the glory that he deserves in these moments. We must quickly let his name and reputation be safe with us when these reports come. We must, as creation itself, Psalm 19, verse 1, we read that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. That should be our declaration as well. Every chance we get. Even in the mundane moments, not even in the big reports, but even in the moments over breakfast when someone tells us something exciting that has happened. Paul says, what? When you're eating and when you're drinking, do it all to the glory of God. That same moment, the same goal is to be in place. And maybe the reason we don't do that, I'm just going to throw this out there as something to chew on. Maybe one of the reasons we don't default this direction as often as we should is our view of God is too low. Maybe we don't really know our God as we ought to and why he deserves glory. And we elevate ourselves as jars of clay, as if we are something special, as if we should be celebrated. If you're signed up for the Attributes of God class, hopefully we'll change your thinking there a little bit. As we learn about our God, God deserves glory when there is progression, when there is growth. And let me just take a step away from that key point and also add salvation. He deserves glory for that as well. That's why we take the Lord's Supper. We do it as an act of worship. Jesus says we do it to remember, but it is a means by which we glorify God for something that his son did that we could not do. And that's what we're going to do after we spend some time singing and preparing our hearts for worship. So let me pray for us, and then we'll do that together. Father, it is good to be around your table this morning. But we know your word says that when we do this, we proclaim the death and resurrection of our Lord. We know by studying even Corinthians and Paul's teaching on it that we also show unity by how we take it with each other. We also show, Lord, demonstrate to you that our hearts are in a place that desire good, desire purity. Lord, we know the warnings in Scripture that are laid out for us about taking it in an unworthy manner, a manner in which we are not ready, we're not prepared, we're maybe actively living in sins that we won't repent of or refuse to repent of. It's good to come to your table, Lord, with the desire to glorify you and to come as best we can, even though we know we'll never be worthy of salvation. We have been saved if we do this together. So Lord, I just ask as we partake that our worship would be sincere, our eagerness to glorify you and your Son and your Spirit for the various roles of saving our souls would be reflective of what we truly believe. It is the best news we can get that we've been saved. May we, as we've learned this morning, rejoice and be prayerful and thoughtful. Thank you for your word and its instruction to us this morning in Christ's name.